Okay, we're launching a new series this weekend, and I want to start here. Somebody gave me an ad the other day, and I couldn't believe it. It's a full-page ad in the newspaper of a university that I don't want to name. So we'll just call it University X. And the ad is headlined, Genius Egg Donor Wanted. Not smart, genius egg donor. Great compensation. The ad goes on to say, we're a couple seeking high achiever egg donor to help build our family. As an example of our ideal egg donor, they go on to say, it could be a 21-year-old University X student with an A grade point average and near perfect SAT scores. So they're allowing a little slack in the SAT, having won several awards in high school and university. By the way, does anybody want to guess what university newspaper that ad was in? I don't want to say it by name, but it is near this campus. And it's not Menlo College. The school's team nickname sounds like a bird, but is actually a color. So apparently they're not all that bright at this particular school. But the parents go on to say, we hope our child will be a top student, as each of us was, and able to go to University X or another top university. Now, I'm not sure I'd want to be a kid in that family. Can you imagine parents putting pressure on their kids to perform academically and get into a prestigious school so that the kids actually get anxious about school and learning, which should be a joy, becomes stressful and competitive? Can you imagine that actually going on in our world? And my biggest concern in sharing this is I know after the message, someone's going to come up to me and ask, now, where do we get those genius eggs again? I heard the most amazing description of Menlo Park the other day. New person noted how it's kind of like a small town. A lot of people know each other, but everybody wants everybody else to know how smart they are. And this new guy said, it's Mayberry with a high IQ. It's Mayberry with a high IQ. Only Opie is taking amphetamines to raise his SAT score so he doesn't have to go to a junior college in Mount Pilot. By the way, there's a front page newspaper story in the New York Times today. Up to 40% of students in high achieving high schools are taking amphetamines to try to get more focused and raise their SAT scores. Today, New York Times. We live in Mayberry with a high IQ. Only Sheriff Taylor just got suspended by the mayor because he and Helen Crump have issues. And Aunt B has retired to the V, but nobody goes to visit her there, and she feels all alone. It's Mayberry with a high IQ, but Goober sold the gas station to a couple from Mexico, and they work 14 or 16 hours a day, and they still can't afford to live in Mayberry, and they're not sure they'll ever be really embraced there. It's Mayberry with a high IQ, but we all keep asking, am I smart enough? Am I pretty enough? Are my kids achieving enough? Am I doing okay? We all have this strange vulnerability. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Your boss does a job review and talks about 19 areas of strength and one area that is a growth opportunity. And what is it that you remember? Researcher named Brené Brown says that we are the most in-debt, obese, addicted, medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. Why? I want to tell you the real deep reason. It is because of this tiny, fragile, vulnerable, precious thing about you called your soul. You are not just a self. You are a soul. The Bible said, in words that would change the world, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You're a soul made by God, made for God, made to need God, which means you were not made to be self-sufficient. And over, the biblical writers talk about this soul-driven neediness of human beings. They say all the toil of people is for their mouth, for our appetites, for our wants, yet their soul is never satisfied. We're actually going to talk about soul satisfaction next week. The soul is a needy little creature. And the purpose of this need is to drive us to God, for God satisfies the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good thoughts. And thinking about souls and desires, is it just me or is it a little warm in here right now? Is it a little warm? Debbie, can you see if there's anybody back there that can just check the air conditioning? Thank you. I know in our day the word soul does not get used much. And people wonder, isn't it kind of an old-fashioned concept? Isn't the word kind of outdated? Hasn't neuroscience proved there's no such thing? Why should we spend a whole series on a soul? And I want to tell you why. Your soul is the deepest thing about you. And if you do not recognize it, acknowledge it, and care for it, you will waste your one and only life trying to succeed in Mayberry with a high IQ. These are the words of Jesus. They will be really, really core to this series. What would it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their soul? You have a soul, and Jesus says it is the kind of thing that can get lost. What can a person give in exchange for their soul? So for the rest of today, I want to talk about why a healthy, God-rooted soul matters to you more than anything else in the world. I'm going to give you reasons why I would preach a whole series on building a healthy soul. So here we go. First, I'm doing a series about caring for your soul because the Bible says it's my job. That's what those of us who are pastors are charged to do. This is what the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews says. He writes to people at a church, have confidence in your leaders and be responsive to their counsel. They keep watch over your souls as people who must give account. Follow them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no benefit to you. Writer says, they keep watch. Sometimes this just gets translated, they keep watch over you. But the writer actually says, keep watch over your souls. In fact, one of the ancient titles for my job for a pastor was called a curate. Some of you have heard that word. And it's from the expression, the cure of souls. The soul is the kind of thing that can get sick from sin and needs to be cured. And my job is to watch over your souls. And that's a scary thing to me because I know something about the state of my own soul. The Bible says, I will be accountable to God for watching over the condition of your soul. So everybody, stop sinning. We all clear on that now? It's kind of a scary deal. By the way, if you look at this verse, my job is to watch over your soul. What's your job? Well, it says your job is to follow them, leaders, me, so that their work will be a joy. Your job is to make my job a joy. How's your job going? It's what the Bible says. And of course, beyond that, in a community, our job is all to watch each other's souls. At the heart of love is to care for the soul of another person. Not primarily their success, not primarily their body even, for their soul. So we're going to do this series because the Bible says that's the job in the church, is to watch over the soul. Secondly, we're going to do this series because your life is under the direction of your soul. These are brilliant words from Dallas Willard. What is running your life at any given moment is your soul. Not external circumstances, not your thoughts, not your intentions, not even your feelings, but your soul. The soul is that aspect of your whole being that correlates, integrates, enlivens everything going on in the various dimensions of the self. The soul is the life center of human beings. Now, we're going to talk for a moment about what the soul is. And I mentioned this a few months ago. We'll review this through the series because it is so critical. It's part of an ancient conversation. We live in a day when we know a lot about the parts of our bodies, but very little about the parts of our personhood, which is the concern of the Bible in the ancient world. So here are the critical parts of the person. First, there is the will. Now this, the will is your capacity to choose. At its simplest, you can say yes and you can say no. And sometimes this is referred to as spirit. Now, of course, spirit has a wide range of meanings, but it's helpful at its core to think of the spirit as a kind of power, personal power. It's not like electricity or magnetic power. It's personal. It's the power of a person to choose. This is sometimes referred to in the Bible as heart. And when the word heart is using, it's emphasizing how central your will is to your personhood. The will is what makes you a person and not a thing. And that's why when your will gets violated or overridden or overwhelmed, you feel a loss of dignity. You feel violated as a person. That's part of why sometimes work or arenas like politics that involve power can be so difficult to preserve the dignity of personhood. That's the will. It's precious. It's very important, but it's also very limited in its power. I would like to think that my will is running the show of my life, but from diet to anger to money to sex to my mouth, we have all kinds of expressions about this. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Now, that's a will word, the word intention. I want to choose to do good things, but I often find my will ain't running the show. Then there's my mind. Okay, there's the will, then there's the mind. And in the ancient world, generally mind referred to both my thoughts, but also my feelings, because they're very tightly connected. Now, again, I'd like to think that my mind is running the show, that my behavior is always reasonable and always logical. But, of course, it's not. Give you a little picture of how the mind works, because it's so complex. On Friday, I was running an errand, and I had to use my credit card to pay for something. And I looked in my wallet, and I noticed that my credit card was gone. And I remembered I had given it to my son some days earlier, and I hadn't gotten it back. And I was just kind of irritated, just kind of grousing in my spirit. How come that kid can't remember to give me my credit card back? I need it. And I texted him, do you have my credit card? And he texted back, yes. And then I remembered, this is all in my mind, I remembered I forget stuff a lot. I'm terrible on details. And I don't really appreciate it when, you know, I don't mean to do something bad, and somebody gets all judgmental with me over that. And then I remembered I'd given him a credit card to run an errand that we agreed on that needed to get run, and he was actually doing it at that moment. So there's no way he could have given the credit card back to me. So I changed the tone of my next text. I texted him again, and I just said, I miss my card. And true story, he texted me back, I will help you to forget it. And see, memories, values, the conscience, what my values are and how I feel about those, experience of guilt, humor, joy, all of that is in the mind. Of course, we mostly live out of the flow of the thoughts and the feelings of our minds. Tremendously important. But, you know, it doesn't always operate logically. And then there's my body. Now, my body is my little kingdom. Body's terribly important to you because, when you think about it, it's the place in all this universe of created matter. It's the one little blob of matter where my tiny little will has the chance to be in charge. And I can just say to my hands or my feet or my mouth, do these things, and they do them, see. The will is your, the body is your little kingdom. If you had a will and a mind, but you didn't have a body, your existence would be much different. So the body is tremendously important, but my body is also full of all kinds of appetites and all kinds of habits. Now, God intended for my body to serve my mind and my will, but because of sin, because everything is all wrong, often instead of my body obeying my will, my intentions, my will gets enslaved to my body. And so, for instance, addictions. An addiction is when the will has become enslaved to the appetites of the body. Okay? I got a will, I got a mind, thoughts and feelings, I got a body, and then there's the soul. There's an ancient conversation about the nature of the soul. And in general, thinkers in the ancient world would look at how a living creature, a living being, has a variety of functions. can take in nourishment, can grow, can reproduce. And then with animals, you add to that, they can perceive and they can move. And then with people, they can reason abstractly. And they have will, moral will. So all these different functions, but they all come together to form one single being, creature life. And ancient thinkers thought this capacity to integrate different functions into one whole life is called soul. Called soul. Soul is the capacity to integrate different functions into a single being, as the ancient world thought about it. There's different notions about it one direction or another, but that's the core idea. And every language has a word for soul, because there's something innate in human beings that knows, I got one, I am one. The soul is the deepest part of you, and it is the whole person. This is so true that the word soul very often, both Old Testament, New Testament, and elsewhere in the ancient world, is often simply a synonym for the person. Even in our day, interesting how our language reflects soul. On an airplane or ship records, there will sometimes be the question, how many souls on board? Most people have no idea where this comes from, but it's in the ancient world. For example, Acts 27, verse 37, Paul's on a ship, and Luke says, altogether, there were 276 souls on board. Your soul, see, is what integrates your will, your intentions, and your mind, your thoughts and feelings, your values, your conscience, and your body. Your face, body language, actions, into a single life. And the soul was made, it's happy, it's healthy, when there's harmony between my will and my mind, what I think and feel and value, and my body, what I actually do. And God's intent for all creation, I'm connected with God and other people in life. That's a healthy soul. Sin always causes the disintegration of the soul. We talk about a drive to be an integrated person or for wholeness. This is all about the soul. And sin is the great enemy of the soul. I choose to harbor judgmental thoughts about you, but I can't let you know that, so I learn to twist my face into a smile to deceive you, even though I haven't said a word. And now my mind and my body are disintegrated. I have a proud heart. I have greedy hands. I have lustful eyes. I am everlastingly obsessed with myself. My will gets enslaved to my appetites that can never be satisfied. And then through denial, now that's another huge topic. In denial, the will causes the mind to misperceive reality. Okay, denial is the will hampering the mind at real deep levels that I'm usually not even aware of. Because of that, I'm full of spiritual blindness. I don't even know my own self. Now this is the ruined soul. And Jesus makes this amazing statement. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul? Now, most people have no idea what Jesus is saying here. I used to think that what this meant was, doesn't do any good to have a lot of money and a lot of sex and a lot of pleasure and all that stuff if you end up going to hell. That is not what Jesus is saying. Now, it might end up happening, but that's not his point. His point is to diagnose precisely a specific and very real human problem, human condition. For the ruined soul, that is where the will and the mind and the body are disintegrated, out of sync with one another, and disconnected from God, and living at odds with the way that God made life in the universe to run, for that soul, acquiring the whole world, could not produce even sustained satisfaction, let alone meaning and goodness. And you don't have to believe the Bible to believe this. Just look at the world. Look at Howard Hughes. Look at Amy Winehouse. Look at me. Look at you. That is why we must do this series. We live on the planet of lost souls. That is the human problem. And it is not even getting addressed. And it is not some superficial thing that only relates to getting the right afterlife if you affirm the right doctrines. It has to do with the depth of the human condition, which Jesus identified like nobody else ever has. Another reason we're doing this series, because the neglected soul doesn't go away, it goes awry. We're going to learn about the soul together because you're not likely to learn about it anywhere else. Our world has replaced the word soul with the word self, and they're not the same thing. It's very interesting. Psychologists, kind of my background, comes from the Greek word, the New Testament Greek word psuche, which actually meant soul. That's why we're calling this series soulology, the study of the soul. That ought to be what psychology is about. Apart from what anybody thinks about religion, it ought to be. But psychology has focused on the self, and self carries a totally different connotation than soul. Think of the difference between being selfish and being soulish. And we live in a world that revolves around the self. It's become our basic category. Really interesting. Journal of American Medical Association cited a study not too long ago. In the 20th century, people who lived in each generation were three times more likely to experience depression than folks in the generation before them. Through the whole of the 20th century, all of the rise of the mental health profession, three times more likely every generation. Why? Well, a guy named Martin Seligman, brilliant psychologist, not religious, no religious axe to grind. His theory is that it's because we have replaced church, faith, community with a tiny little unit that cannot bear the weight of meaning. That's the self, that we're all about the self. We revolve our lives around ourselves. And he's actually named this narcissistic, me-first, self-esteem-worshipping self after one of the 50 states in the USA. Anybody want to guess which state he named it after? It ain't Idaho. It's not Illinois, where I grew up. That would be the California self. And all of our language reflects this. If you're empty, you need to fulfill yourself. If you're stressed, learn how to take care of yourself. If you're on a job interview, you got to believe in yourself. If you're at the tattoo parlor, you must learn to express yourself. If someone dares to criticize you, you got to love yourself. If you're not getting your own way, you got to stand up for yourself. What should you do on a date? You ought to be yourself. What if yourself is a train wreck? What do you do then? See, the word soul reminds us that we were not made for ourselves. The soul always exists before God. The soul lives in a context as opposed to the self that has become the center of a non-moral, purely physical universe. That's why the two words are not interchangeable. And so soul is needed for deep art, poetry, music. Imagine singing, "It is well with myself." Or "Then sings myself, my Savior God to thee." Or "Jesus, lover of myself." Doesn't do it. Even biblical translations reflect the loss of soul. Old King James Bible, if you go through it, 533 times the word soul, English word soul, is used in the King James. The New King James Bible came along a few centuries later. The word soul is in it 369 times. The New International, later yet, word soul occurs 136 times. Living Bible, word soul is in there only 88 times. For a variety of reasons, some of which has to do with misunderstandings of science, we're losing the word soul. But the soul doesn't go away. And it cries out through 1,000 symptoms. The soul must know that it matters. There's a wonderful line in a song, "O Holy Night." We usually sing it at Christmas time. "O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared and the soul felt its worth." And the soul felt not its guilt, but its worth. Nobody but Jesus. Behind all of our self-preoccupation and all it, You know, Mayberry with a high IQ life is a soul need. Your soul must feel its worth. And you will drive yourself and other people crazy until it does. Practical word on care of the soul here. A couple weeks ago, I went to the ocean and I spent most of the day alone. It's a strange thing. I don't fully understand. I have a lot of people in my life who love me and who will tell me that. But when I am alone, and for me it often takes a few hours, all the obligations and expectations and need to perform kind of melt from my mind, and I am reminded when I'm alone, God loves me. And there's something about life, including mine, that is infinitely deeper than all the expectations and roles and performance stuff. And it changes my body. I can feel it. And my soul feels its worth. See, and you are only able to live in a way that really helps and loves and is free with other people when your soul feels its worth. And this comes all the time in the Scriptures. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. We're going to do this series, another reason, because unhealthy souls grow rushed, weary, and shallow, and souls can only find rest in God. We see this all over in the Bible. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. See this language? Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And that's what you need. In the Bible, you never see the word soul and hurry in the same verse. The psalmist never says, get the lead out, oh my soul. Real practical word around the care of the soul here. Are you getting enough sleep? I know you love sleep because some of you are getting it right now. And sleep itself can be an act of trust in God. You know, I know that when my will and my mind and my body are doing nothing, God, you're running the universe. See, there's two ways that you can live. One will exhaust your soul to live like Atlas. Remember the old story of Atlas in Greek mythology? What did he carry on his shoulders? Weight of the world. And you just look at people walking down the street. You look at their faces and they will tell you they are carrying the weight of the world. That's mostly about outcomes. I am bearing the weight of outcomes. And what's at stake is the worth of, I think, myself, really my soul. There's another way. A guy named Dallas Willard talks a lot about letting go of outcomes, that I don't have to carry the burden of outcomes. And I remember one time when Dallas was speaking at our church. And usually when somebody gives a talk, when the talk is over, their mind is filled with these thoughts. Wonder how the talk went. If it went good, I can feel pretty good about myself. If it went bad, I'm going to feel pretty bad about myself. I wonder what everybody thought. How's this talk going? Think it's going okay? No, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Don't do that. Don't tell me. See? Because Dallas finished doing this talk. He talks a lot about letting go of outcomes. And we're walking out to the parking lot, and he's just shuffling along, singing this old hymn. And I realize, in his body, see, to the depth of his soul, he just talks to try to help people, and then he lets it go. And it was like watching a kid with helium balloons. So here's the picture this week, as you go through this week. Now, these are the outcomes of stuff you can't control. You do a presentation, you give a talk. What's everybody think? So you don't have to carry that burden. Once it's done, it's done. How's my career going? Aging. A spouse. A child. I do the best in the moment, asking God for his help, and then okay, you don't have to keep looking up there. They're not coming back. They're like, oh, no. That's just really interesting stuff. See, that's how the soul was meant to live. And now you practice that this weekend, this week. I just, in each moment, I'm with God, and then I let it go. Wonderful book on this. And the author writes, "The soul that rests in God is light as a feather, fluid as water, innocent as a child." Gosh, these words are so fabulous. "Responding to every moment of grace, like a floating balloon." See, this is the invitation of Jesus, and you will find rest for your souls. We're going to learn about this. We're going to do this together. We're going to, you know, launch next week into soul satisfaction and just take off from there. But one final word today. We're going to do this series because your soul can be all right when everything in your world is all wrong. These marvelous words from Peter to a little flock. "Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal, the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And again, that's not simply talking about where you're going to go after you die. That word salvation means healing or deliverance at the deepest level of who you are in the care of God through the presence of Jesus. Sooner or later, your world will fall apart. And what will matter then is the soul that you have constructed. And I'm going to ask Debbie to come out right now. A lot of you will know or be able to guess the song that she's going to sing about the soul and know the story behind it. Tell you a little bit that I didn't know. It's a song that was written by Horatio Spafford long time ago after he had lost several children in a shipwreck. What I didn't know was how much he had lost before that. He invested most of what he had in real estate, lived in Chicago, and lost it. Ever hear the Great Chicago Fire? Destroyed his home, had no insurance, lost his money. Lost their son to scarlet fever. And then he put his wife and their four remaining daughters on a boat to go to England. He had to stay behind for business, and there was a shipwreck. And his wife ended up sending him a telegram with just the words, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Because all four of their daughters were lost. And he gets on a ship. And when he gets to about the same place in the ocean where his daughters were all drowned, he writes these words. "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Would you bow your heads for a moment? And this is a soul moment for you and God. Where does your soul need to be healed? From sin, from regret, from a loss too deep for words. Jesus is still in the soul healing business. Let him speak to your soul right now.
Attendeth my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. Faith. trust.